my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to First Baptist Church. On this beautiful, glorious day, we've been blessed with a few very beautiful, sunshiny days, and I'm very thankful for that, as I'm sure all of you are as well. Even in these difficult days, times of social distancing and isolation, we can still find many reasons to say Hosanna and Hosanna, and to celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord gives us countless reasons to be thankful. We continue to miss seeing your beautiful smiling faces, but we are so thankful that we can still talk to each other on the phone, that by way of the internet, we are able to communicate with each other still, and we are very thankful to be able to worship together today. Let us just bow our heads together now and come before our Lord in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that even though we are unable to meet together under the same roof, we can join our hearts together to worship you this day. We believe you are a God who listens and hears our prayers. Our hearts are overflowing with thankfulness for your amazing power and for the miraculous way that you work in our lives. You are our refuge and our strength, and you are always with us in our time of need. We thank you for your goodness and for the countless blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you for the loving way you comfort us and bring peace to our spirits, and we are especially thankful for your healing touch in our lives. Father, we lift to you the sick and infected, and all those who are affected by the coronavirus. We pray for the vulnerable populations, the elderly, and those suffering from chronic diseases. We pray that you will keep them safe from disease. We pray for our healthcare workers. God, we pray especially for Christian healthcare workers. We pray that they will exhibit extraordinary peace so that many would ask about the reason for their hope. We pray that they will have the opportunity to witness and share the good news of the gospel. Lord, we pray for all essential workers and ask, Lord, that you would uplift and strengthen them and keep them safe. We also pray for our scientific community and for those who are searching for a treatment for the virus. Give them knowledge and wisdom so that a treatment will be found. Lord, we pray for workers in a variety of industries facing layoffs and financial hardship. We lift to you our college and university students whose courses of study are changing, whose placements are canceled, whose graduation is uncertain. God, show them that while life is uncertain, they can still trust in you. We pray that you will strengthen them and bring them peace. We pray for those who have experienced the loss of a loved one. We pray that you will be a source of comfort to them now in their time of need. We pray, Lord, for many in our congregation who are sick or recovering from an illness. We pray for those who are going through cancer treatment. And we pray for those who are recovering from surgery or who are awaiting surgery. We pray that you rest your healing hands upon them, for you know their every need. We pray your anointing on Pastor Smart as he brings us the message this day. Open our hearts and minds to be receptive to hear your word, and may we go on to share this message and witness to others in our community. Hear us now as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Into the river I will wade. There my sins are washed away. From the heavens mercy streams of the Savior's love for me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. I will rise from waters deep into the saving arms of God. I will sing salvation songs. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me.
Well, good morning and welcome again. As Sue has already said, it is great to be together, even if it is just in this way. I think you have probably noticed that summer is here. It's only in our last broadcast we were talking about how cold it was and the temptation to get out the winter coats. But here we are. So men, I hope none of you have suit jackets on today. How's that? And you have left them at home. And no doubt, as I move my arms about, you may notice that they're messed up just a little bit. I want you to know that, no, my wife did not beat up on me, nor did the cat. We did battle with a fence row this week. Those of you who aren't familiar with my wife and I, we do have a little hobby farm that we do some work with. So this week we were doing battle with a fence row to clean it out so that we could get the machinery in a little closer. In any event, the world is in turmoil, and yet there are many places where we sense and experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. Even in our homes, we can. In our hearts, we can. But it is a real privilege to be able to go outside and look to the heavens and to experience God in that way. Title of the message is, If the Lord is Good, Why? And you can complete that sentence. We started into this last week. God is good and everything he does is perfect. He is never wrong. That was the premise of last week's message on the goodness of God. Are you tired of the news? I am. Every day, you know, we're inundated with bad news this and bad news that. And it seems as if the world and nature are in turmoil, and they are. In the time immediately preceding the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus' disciples asked him what would be the signs of his coming at the end of the age. And his reply reads like our newspaper. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 is where I'm going to begin for this passage. Jesus answered, Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. When Jesus used the term birth pangs, he was referring there to the beginning of the end of the age, meaning the age in which Jesus would come again, just as he promised. A question often asked in times of personal, regional, or national crisis is this. If the Lord is good, and let me remind you that he is, it's really not an if, but if the Lord is good, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? It's not a new question, and it's the question we explore today in the first of a two-part series on this particular subject. Psalm 73 is the psalmist's heart cry toward heaven concerning the seeming unfairness of God. Suffering. As he looked around, he saw suffering endured by good people on one hand and the seeming prosperity of the wicked on the other hand. In this psalm, the psalmist first declares the goodness of the Lord toward the pure in heart. But then he sets out his questions and his doubts concerning what he views as a great injustice and unfairness. Let me read Psalm 73 for you. I'm reading from the New International Version. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's referring to God. And yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen and amen. The psalmist in this psalm was voicing the same question that has been voiced since the dawn of time. If God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? One such person, his name was Sheldon Van Auken. He was once an agnostic, but he became a very devout follower of Jesus. He was also a personal friend of C.S. Lewis. And he writes in his book, A Severe Mercy, of expressing his own thoughts after the occasion of his beloved wife of only 17 years dying of cancer at the age of 40. Here's what he writes in thinking about that situation. If only villains got broken backs or cancers. If only cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease, we should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. But as it is, a sweet-tempered child lies dying of a brain tumor. A happy young wife sees her husband and child killed before her eyes by a drunken driver. And we soundlessly scream at the stars, why? Why? Have you ever felt like Sheldon? Or have you ever felt like the psalmist where he writes, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. David acknowledged that he almost gave up because of this question. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. What's the use? You know, if the good suffer and the wicked prosper, what's the use of keeping your heart pure? In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. What's the use? The wicked prosper, the good suffer. So what did the psalmist do? Well, ultimately, David sought the Lord and came to the correct conclusion, which we'll take a look at in a few moments. But others faced with the same question haven't. Charles Templeton, for one, famous preacher of a generation ago, turned agnostic and claimed that it was the presence of suffering in our world that led him to conclude that a loving God could not exist. Others have concluded just the opposite, that it is the very presence of evil and suffering, moral evil, sin, murder, drunk drivers, terrorists, etc., and natural evil, the laws and the forces of nature, earthquakes and hurricanes and disease and etc., that the existence of these things is in fact evidence that a loving God does exist, just as the Bible declares. In a Moody Monthly article some time ago, Rabbi Zacharias wrote this: one cannot disprove the existence of God by introducing the reality of evil and suffering. Evil exists only if an absolute moral law exists. But an objective moral law exists only if God exists. So, to raise the question of evil to disprove God is self-defeating. Because, you know, in reality, the existence of evil and suffering proves that God must exist. We are not accidents. Ravi is saying that the very fact that it is bad for children to starve and for people to die in earthquakes presupposes that there is a good. If you presuppose there is a good, there must also then be a standard that determines what is evil and what is not. I want to pause for a moment to pay respects to a great man of God. Rabbi Zacharias went to heaven this past week. Rabbi has been mightily used of God over the years. He was the preeminent Christian thinker and apologist of our day. And I remember vividly hearing him preach at our Bible camp as a newly minted pastor in 1978. And his message was the crumbling pillars of secular humanism. And Ravi is the only person I have ever known who, when he began to preach, it seemed as if his feet came off of the ground, and such was his energy and passion. And at the end of the message, it was his listeners who were exhausted from trying to keep up with his powerful intellect and articulation of God's truth. He knew the magnitude of God's grace and goodness. As a young man of 17, lost in hopelessness, he considered suicide and through that time discovered Jesus Christ as the only real solution and the only real source of hope and the source of truth. And Ravi Zacharias served God from the depths of a grateful heart throughout his whole life. From that point forward, a faithful servant with an unshakable faith and a steadfast resolve to serve the one who had saved him by his grace. Ravi also had a humble heart and will no doubt be a little uncomfortable with all that is being said about him, because to Ravi, it's really all about Jesus Christ. It's what the Lord has done in me and what the Lord had done in him and the way God was able to use him because of his obedience to God. And so we thank God for Ravi. The question about suffering and evil versus good is not a new question. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. The question was exposed in great detail in one of the oldest books written, the book of Job. The question surfaces again in the New Testament as Christians are persecuted because of their faith. And the Christians who have perished down through the centuries to our modern day, that question still is asked. Because suffering and evil is the universal experience of the human condition. So the question is, if God exists, and he does, if God exists, and if he is the all-powerful and loving God described in the Bible, and he is, then why does he allow so much pain and bad stuff in the world? In so much as we can wrap our finite minds around this and come to grapple with the reason for this, we need to consider several things. First of all, we need to be reminded of the nature of God. And as soon as I say that, your mind is going, but the nature of God is love, is it not? Well, of course it is. But doesn't that suggest a contradiction? On the one hand, God is love. But on the other hand, he allows suffering and evil to take place. The Bible tells us that the nature of God is love. Love is at the very core of his being in nature. God is love. It was because of love that he created you and me and created mankind. He created us to live in relationship with him. He created us to love him and we to love him in return. However, this would only be possible if we were made in such a way that we were capable of loving God of our own free will, which also means that we have a choice to not love God too, and that we must choose to love. We must choose to love, else it is not love. Love, real love, is always a choice. Douglas John writes on this subject, God's problem is not that he is unable to do certain things like stopping all suffering. He could certainly do that. No, God's problem is that he loves. And love complicates the life of God as it complicates every life. You see, a world without free will and the evil that people choose because of it would also be a world without love. Sure, there would have been no hate, no suffering, but neither would there have been love, which is the highest value in God's universe. A world without human freedom, by definition, would have been a world without humans, only machines, if you will. So the source of evil and suffering is not because of God's unwillingness to use his power. It's because of mankind's abuse of God-given freedom. Another man, Peter Kraft, writes on this subject, "Even an all-powerful God could not have created a world in which people had genuine freedom and yet there was no potentiality for sin, because our freedom includes the possibility of sin. So then, it is the nature of God, and that God is love, that dictated that he create mankind with a freedom of choice. We must love God of our own free will, else it is not love. Freedom to choose to love God or not." So that brings us then to another aspect of the issue, and that is the nature of man. What is the nature of man? Sinful. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned," all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person ever born on the face of this planet has been born with a sinful nature. That beautiful newborn baby, absolutely innocent of doing anything wrong, of having a wrong thought or a wrong action, laying in your arms, is still a wonderful bundle of sin nature, okay? It won't take too long, though, before they find a way to express that fallen nature. Adam and Eve, created not born, were created perfect. But of their own free will, when they believed the lie of Satan in the garden and ate the fruit, they disobeyed God and condemned the rest of humankind to be born already sinful by nature. Okay? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We have a sinful nature. And you go, well, how fair is that? Well, actually, when you stop and think about it, God is not fair. God is good. God is just. God is love. God is merciful. God is forgiving, and et cetera, and et cetera. Okay? But God is not fair. Okay? If he were, we wouldn't be here. By the first Adam, sin entered into the world. By the second Adam, Jesus, came the remedy. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. Let me read it for you. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the prophet, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. By the hand of a loving God, we became recipients of the first Adam's sin, so that by the action of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we could become recipients of his nature." Think about that. Ponder about the implications of that deeply. Much of the suffering in our world is the result of sin. War, tyrants, people looking for political power, terrorism, government despots, greed, graft, corruption in personal, local, and global arenas. These are just but a few instances. Suffering ultimately exists because of the fallen, sinful nature of man. Folks, we live in a moral universe. Sin has its consequences. The suffering of those consequences cannot be blamed on God, even when it's the innocent that suffer because of the actions of another. But God has graciously and lovingly provided the remedy, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. in whom we find the forgiveness of sin and cleansing from sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Then we also need to consider the nature of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, the consequences were literally earth-shattering. Not only were there moral consequences, but there were also consequences within the whole of creation. Original sin affected the natural world. And therefore, we have diseases, we have floods, we have earthquakes and droughts and tornadoes and wildfires and on and on and on it goes, and weeds in the garden that you need to pull. Insurance companies refer to natural disasters as acts of God. That is not true. It's just their way of escaping responsibility. We live in a fallen and dangerous world that is full of calamity. And these calamities are ultimately the end result of the actions of Adam and Eve at the dawn of time. In other words, calamity is a natural part of life. In the first few verses of Luke chapter 13, someone asked Jesus a question. He asked them about the Galileans who had been apparently murdered while they were innocently worshiping at the temple, as well as asking Jesus about the 18 people who were killed when a tower in the village of Siloam fell on them. And in his response, our Lord inferred that these disasters happened not because of the sin of those who were killed, but simply because bad things happen in a fallen world. And he used the occasion to remind them to turn away from sin and turn to God, because no one ever knows how long life will last. Not one of us know. We need to be reminded that life in this world can be hazardous to our health. In fact, it often is. And I'm also reminded that no one gets out of this world alive, right? Space travel notwithstanding. Remember also, this is a temporary world. All too often we live and act as though this is a permanent place. It isn't. Our time here is short at its longest. So it is therefore of utmost importance to know where one will spend eternity. The nature of man is sinful. The nature of the world is it's fallen and broken. And the consequences of that results in all kinds of bad stuff. Why does God allow it? The short answer is He has no choice. He has to, paradoxically, else He would not be a loving God. The question that remains, that is important for us to understand in all of this, is what is the source, what is the root cause, and that we will take up next week. How does God demonstrate His love and show Himself loving in the midst of suffering? By His presence and by His help in our lives. What did the psalmist do? When he looked around and he said, "What's the use? The wicked prosper, the good suffer. What's the use of being good?" The action he took was he sought the presence of the Lord. "When I tried to understand all of this," he writes, "it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." And he concluded several things. First of all, he concluded that anger and bitterness were counterproductive. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant." You know, it's not the place you want to be. The second thing he concluded was that the real answer to life's issues and problems is found in trusting God. And here's what he discovered about God. So you can count on God for His ultimate goodness. God is good. Surely God is good, the psalmist wrote. And you can count on His justice. "I understood that their," meaning the wicked, "I understood their final destiny. But justice is also more than that. God's justice is also God paying the price of our sin and taking on himself the judgment and punishment. And therefore we have hope, and we know our hope is in the one who has paid the price for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is a just God and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, because God's justice was meted out at the cross, and at the cross, his holiness and his need for sin to be punished was satisfied. You can count on God for his justice. You can count on God for his presence, to bring you his presence. Yet I am always with you. There is nowhere we can be that God is not present with us. You can count on his strong help. You uphold me by my right hand. You can trust on God for his guidance. You guide me with your counsel, he writes. And then you can count on God for our future hope. This world is not our home. We're bound for heaven as God's children. A future hope, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is our hope. Rest in his faithfulness, because our hope is in the Lord.
My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sins at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planted all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely.
Our God and our Father in heaven, we are recipients of such great grace. How can we ever begin to wrap our minds and our hearts around all that you have done for us because of your goodness and because of your great love for us? My heart goes out to each one who's listening in to this service. And I pray that the God of hope to fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Christ, whom we love and love more than life itself. Amen. God bless you.